at the Skudish Shanim Rabot, ladies, we're studying Parashat Lech Lecha. We'll just say some ideas on the parasha and learn some practical lessons. Most enjoyable parasha, of course. The parasha begins with God telling Avraham Avinu, Lech Lecha, leave your birthplace and go to a land that I'll show you. Of course, we know what the land was. It was Israel. They call it Eretz Canaan. But God didn't tell him where that land was. It's a surprise, actually. It should be understood why would God keep it a surprise from Avraham Avinu. After all, he wants him to go to Eretz Yisrael. If I'm telling you to go somewhere and I want you to get there, the first thing I'm going to tell you is where to go. Here, Avraham is going lost. I mean, for all he knows, he could be traveling for 6 months, and then God tells him, sorry, you were going the wrong direction. It's north. You were going south. So why doesn't God tell Avraham the destination? Rashi asked this question. Rashi answers a most important answer. He says, the reason why he didn't tell him where he's going in order to endear Eretz Yisrael upon Avraham. To endear it upon him. How does that endear it upon him? You see, all of a sudden Avraham's walking, God's going to tell him, you're there. Avraham's going to be very excited. Wow, this is it? I didn't know if I was close. I didn't know if I was far. I didn't know if I was hot, cold. So when he gets there finally, since his whole trip was filled with tension and pressure, and it was filled with great obstacle, since he doesn't know where he's going, so when he finally gets there, it becomes much more, the enjoyment is much more heightened. You know, if I tell you, go to New Jersey, to this city, to this place. So you know, you get there, you know exactly where you are. Of course, you're excited when you get there because you arrived, but you knew exactly when you were going to get there and where you were going to be there. But Avraham Avinu, the greatness that God wanted to do, he wanted to give him the ultimate pleasure. So he makes it very difficult for him to get there. So when he reaches it, it's much more enjoyable. Rav Tam says, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, that that's a general lesson in life. The harder things are to attain, the more enjoyable they are once you attain them. Things that come easy are enjoyable also, but not as much. He gave an example to students that are learning. You know, you can go to a class and a rabbi will tell you, the halakha is, it is permissible on Shabbat to do ABC. Came very easy. You heard it. You got the halakha, you know what to do. Or a yeshiva boy can sit in the yeshiva for a day and go through the whole subject from beginning to end, not just the bottom line. And the whole subject from beginning to end usually is not so simple. There's questions, there's answers, what does it mean? To come to the bottom line, it's a road that lasts for miles. And there's ups and downs, and it's frustrating. But who has more enjoyment when you get to the bottom line? Certainly the one that invested himself into it. So he says that's a great lesson in life, not only in learning, in anything, whenever God is going to make things difficult for you, know because he loves you. And he wants you to enjoy the result more. That's why he made it hard. Instead of looking at the trials and tribulations of life and saying, what is God doing this for me? What does he want from me? Couldn't he just give it to me? He could have just given it to you. But you wouldn't have appreciated it as much. You would enjoy it, but it wouldn't have been heightened sensation. Therefore, Borei Olam, many people work on committee. They're involved in making bake sales. They're involved in making Chinese auction. They're involved in other projects in the yeshiva or the synagogue. Sometimes it goes very smooth. Not one roadblock. And it's a great feeling of satisfaction when the project has finally succeeded and has finally realized. Wow, you feel good about yourself. But if to get to that result, there was this issue and that issue and this politic and that problem, and you had to weave your way around all these issues, when your goals are finally realized, Rav Palm said, now it's much more enjoyable. Because look what you had to do to get there. You can apply this to every single thing, whether it's dieting or whether it's exercising. In general, the more effort that is placed and the more obstacles and the more difficult something is to achieve, when you finally achieve it, it's going to be much. So God loved Avraham.
So God says, I don't only want you to go to Eretz Yisrael, I want you to get there and be going wild. I want you to be elated. If I'm not telling you where to go. Go. So he's frustrated. He's walking. Am I going the right way? Am I not? Where? Left? Right? He's walking lost in the dark like a blind man. All of a sudden one morning God tells him, you made it. This is it? Ah, Baruch Hashem, phenomenal. He's excited. Now, how old was Avraham when all this happened? It should be pointed out. Avraham was 75 years old. The reason why I point that out is because you shouldn't think that Avraham was born a prophet. Nobody is born a prophet. To become a prophet, it takes years of work. In Abraham's case, it took him 75 years in order to reach the level of prophecy. And only after he reached that level, which means he must have been learning all day long, preparing himself, meditating. This was not, you know, that God needed a leader. So, okay, listen, who is the best guy? Abraham, all right, come on, go to Israel. This was because of Abraham's hard work and 75 years of diligence, God chose Abraham to be the forefather of Am Yisrael. Now, this goes down to one of the tests. Abraham was tested 10 times. This is one of the tests that Abraham had to endure. I never understood what the test was. Why don't I understand? God tells Abraham, listen, where you are now, you're not going to have children. But if you go where I tell you, you'll have children. God tells Abraham, where you are now, you're not going to be famous. Where you go, you'll be famous. And then he tells him, where you are now, you're not going to have money. But where you go, you're going to become very wealthy. Now, if you're Avraham Avinu, wouldn't you want to go also? I don't care if you didn't tell me where. Eventually, I'm going to get there, right? When I get there, I become wealthy, I become famous, and I have children. This is a test. If God would have told Avraham, listen, over there you're going to lose all your money, but then you won't have children, you're going to become less popular. I understand, that's a great test. For Avraham to give up everything, to go from riches to rags, this is a test. But rags to riches? Who wouldn't go? I don't understand the test of Avraham Avinu. It's a strong question. What was the other side? To me, it's a one-sided. To me, it's no challenge. And I explain it to you. No. I explain it to you. Let's say somebody would ask one of you ladies, a friend, please, make me a cup of coffee. And if you bring me the coffee, I'm going to give you a suitcase that has $1 million in it. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. You run, you give, you do, you bring it. Rabbi, here's the coffee. I take a suitcase, open up, you look, stacks of $100 bills. Here's the million. And then you say, Rabbi, I just want you to know, I didn't do it for $1 million. $1 million had nothing to do with why, because I respect Torah, I respect Hachamim. Who are you kidding? Who are you kidding? You want to tell me you did it for both, I can accept. But you're telling me, the money didn't even enter my mind. I just did it idealistically because it's the right thing. It's hard for somebody to separate the money and the benefits from doing it idealistically. The test of Abraham was, after all that God promises, why does he ultimately go? Because God told him. He didn't go for the money. He didn't go for the children. He didn't go for the fame. Now, that's not easy, by the way. As a matter of fact, that's quite difficult. The more benefits that God throws into the package, the more difficult it becomes for Abraham to separate all that and block that. I'm not going for the money. But you see it in front of your face. He wants children. He's an old man. That's God's telling you, you're going to have children. It's his biggest desire. But he's got to block that. I'm not going for that. I'm going because God said. That was the test of Abraham. To be promised everything, but to do it, l'shem shamayim. To do it only because God said. That very few people are able to do. This is a test that only Abraham Avinu is able to accomplish. In any event, the Torah continues. Very, very difficult episode. Torah tells us he gets to Canaan finally. There's a famine. There's a famine in the land. It should be pointed out, when he gets close to Egypt, he tells his wife Sarah, "Hine na yadati." He says, "Behold, now I know ki isha yefat mare'at." He says, "You know what? I just noticed you're a pretty lady." And then he makes the whole, he was scared, she's a pretty lady, he was concerned that Paro is going to want to play games. So what he did was, Rashi says, he put her in a box. He was scared to bring her in straight like that. All the Egyptians' men would see her, because she's white-skinned, the Egyptians are dark-skinned, she'll stand out. So he put her in a box. When they were going through customs, the custom agent said, "What's in the box?" He couldn't hide anymore, he opened it up, all of a sudden Sarah pops out. Now, all of a sudden, they look, they say, "Wow, what a beautiful, she'd be perfect for the king." So now, eventually, she ends up in the Paro's palace. But that's a strange statement for Avraham to tell his wife. They're married for so many years. All of a sudden, you know, now I know you're a pretty lady. That's the first time he noticed that she's pretty. How do we understand such a statement? Especially when we're always taught that Avraham and Sarah had the best marriage, the shalom bayit, the ultimate couple. And now you're seeing they're married for 50 years, however long they were married. And now he says, "You know something? Behold, now I realized you're pretty." How do we explain it? So there's one explanation of the Gaon de Vilna, which is a beautiful explanation. He says, beauty can come from one of two places. Sometimes a lady does not have natural beauty, but because God gives her a certain charm, very good, a hen, a grace, so that charm all of a sudden even makes somebody not appealing, appealing. For example, Esther HaMalka. Esther HaMalka, the rabbis tell us, most people don't know this, she was not a pretty lady, Esther HaMalka. As a matter of fact, Esther, she had a nickname. They called her Hadassah. Hadassah comes from Hadass. Hadass is green. Our rabbis tell us Esther had a green complexion. It's not a pretty complexion. Esther Yerakroket Aita. But what? When she went to see the king, even though the king didn't call her and she risked her life, when she walked into the king saw her and he loved her. There was a certain affinity, a certain closeness that the king had for Esther, even though she fasted for 3 days and she's going in unappealing to start off with. How did she become all of a sudden beautiful? So it says there was a certain grace that God put on her, a spiritual charm, that made her appealing. Avraham knew his wife was beautiful. He just never knew, was it natural beauty? Or was it because God always rested on Sarah, so this was like, you know, a spiritual charm, and that's where she got her beauty from. When did he realize what it really was? When he comes down to Egypt, God did not escort Avraham to Egypt. You see, in Egypt, it's filled with idolatry, filled with Avodah Zarah, filled with the worst filth in the world. God did not escort Avraham into the land of Egypt. So when Avraham finally gets down to Egypt, now Shekhinah leaves, and he looks at Sarah, she's still pretty. So what does he tell his wife? "Behold, now I know how beautiful you are. Now I know your beauty is natural beauty. It has nothing to do with the Shekhinah. You're intrinsically beautiful. That was the first time he was able to discern where the beauty was coming from. In any event, why did he go down to Egypt? I want to know. So you tell me, what do you mean? There was a famine in Cana. So what, Avraham Avinu didn't have enough faith in God? That God could provide him with food even in a famine stricken place? How do we understand this? Hashem told him to go to Canaan. He didn't tell him to go to Egypt. Going to Egypt was his own idea. I want to understand the idea. I mean, you think about it for a second. Last week we read Avraham got into an argument with a fellow called Nimrod. He's more than a fellow. He's actually the king of the world. Nimrod was a tyrant who did not believe in God. And Nimrod comes to Avraham and says, "I created the world." Avraham says, "You created the world?" He says, "I have no problem. Can I just ask you one question? If you created the world, you created it that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. 100%. He says, "Okay, good. tomorrow morning, let it rise in the west and set in the east, and I'm with you. I'll serve you. I'll bow to you. Nimrod heard that. He got caught. If you created the world, so prove you created the world. Just change it for one day. Sunrise, sunset, and I'm with you. I'll be your best student. Nimrod got very embarrassed. Nimrod took Avraham, and he said, because you shamed me, I'm going to kill you. He lit a furnace. He took Avraham, he threw him in the furnace. Avraham did not challenge, he did not fight, he did not resist. What did Avraham do in the furnace? He was dancing, he was singing, there was fruit trees, the Midrash says, he was eating, he was enjoying. He came out unscathed. Nimrod said, everybody was shocked, it's amazing. This is a man, Avraham, that had no fear of anything. He was willing to jump into a fire on a dime. And now, because there's no food in Egypt, he's running, he's panicking. There's no food in Canaan, I'm sorry. He's panicking, we got to go to Egypt. What are we going to eat? It's out of character. The Ramban, one of the great rabbis of 1,000 years ago, actually says, and we're not allowed to say it, and I say it with fear and trepidation and tremendous humility, the Ramban says, Abraham was not so right in that move. Anybody else says that besides the Ramban will excommunicate him. The Ramban has a license to say the explanations as he saw it. He says it was a mistake. But how does everybody else explain it? So the explanation is as follows. Fortunate is a person that knows why God brought him to this world. You see, everybody has a mission. Everybody was brought in this world for a purpose. Everybody has a specific purpose why God needs him in the world. Otherwise, he would not be here. That's a fact. Unfortunately, most people don't know what their purpose is. Some people don't realize what their purpose is until midway through life. Some people at the end of their life, and unfortunately, some people never will realize what their purpose was in life. That's why I say again, fortunate is the person that knows why he came here. In our time, it's much more difficult. In the olden days, when you were born, when you became Bar Mitzvah, what did you do? You went to the local prophet. The prophet looked at you. He said, you have to do this. This is what you came here for. It's like a doctor. He told you exactly what you had to do in life. It was great. So if you just followed the recipe that the prophet gave you, you knew you fulfilled your goal. Today, we don't have that. Today, God forbid, something happens to a person, they come to the rabbi. The rabbi says, maybe try this, try that. Rabbi's not talking from prophecy, he's talking from advice. You hope that the advice is correct, but no one could take it to the bank. You can't say, this is it. Avraham, he was of those people that knew his mission. And he knew it clear, and he adhered to it. What was his mission? To spread monotheism throughout the world. Finished. His mission was to tell the whole world there's one God. Easier said than done. And he devoted his life to that. He built a chain of hotels. There was always room in his hotels. And the price was free. And he'd give you a room and board. He'd give you food. And he'd give you a class. You see, you couldn't resist the class. After he invites you, he gives you a bed, he gives you food. They're ready to leave. Avraham says, I just want to tell you one hadush. You ate from the guy's table. You can't say, no, I got to go. Chow and slow, you can't do that. The rabbi says, he invited you. So they had to be nice. And as he would give the class, they say, you know something? It makes a lot of sense what he's saying. So he was a brilliant man in organizing this system of bringing in the customer, and then selling him on God, and that's it. They became a student of Avraham, and then he says, you got to go out with me now, we're going to bring more people, and he created a whole network. That was Avraham's, and Sarah the same. Avraham did it for the men, Sarah did it for the ladies. They were a team. And every second of their life, they devoted it to this mission. They come down to Canaan now. What do you think they were planning on doing in Canaan? Opening up hotels, seminars, classes, the same system. They come down to Canaan, famine breaks out. Abraham Avinu says, hold it. Can you start preaching religion in a famine-stricken land? Who's listening? People are too bogged down with trying to put food on the table to feed their children. People are too bogged down trying to find a piece of bread to sustain themselves. Nobody has an ear in famine time to hear about God. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's counterproductive. Abraham is going to come to them and say, there's God, he's compassionate. What compassionate? What's compassion? How can he be compassionate? Where's food? We're starving. There's no food. Abraham realized that his mission cannot be fulfilled in Canaan at that point in history. So he says, well, I'm going to wait around. He knew God could give him Syrian bread and water and food. He wasn't worried about him eating. Spiritually, he realized it wasn't the place or time. So he says, I'm not going to sit and take a vacation for a month or two or a year or two till the economy picks up. So Abraham, who's a workaholic, tells Sarah, we got to move to the next town. Let's move to Egypt. The economy is strong. We'll go there and we'll do our work. Now it's justified why he left. It's praiseworthy. It's noble why he left. Was he successful in Mitzrayim? More successful than he ever thought he'd be. I want to point out something that I don't know if you realize. He comes to Mitzrayim. A second lady is in the palace talking to Paro. Next week he comes to a city called Pilishtim. A second lady is in the palace talking to Abimelech. How does that happen? Who was Avraham that was rubbing elbows like that with the greatest leaders of the world? He's with Nimrod one day, he's a king. He's with Paro, he's with Abimelech. I mean, take the greatest rabbi, he goes to Washington, he doesn't find himself in the White House. On the first day, you need appointments, you need meetings, you need... Let that be a lesson to you ladies, who Avraham Avinu was. Avraham Avinu was renowned. Everybody knew him. He was famous. Everybody heard of him. It wasn't when Avraham walked into town, already signs went up. The greatest man on earth is in town. The king summoned him, come to my palace as my guest. They all wanted to get close to him. Anybody that was in the proximity of Avraham, you knew you were in the presence of a great man. Harambam says, as an all-around man, Avraham is probably the greatest man that ever lived on the face of the earth. Moshe was the greatest prophet. But as an all-around in knowledge and in greatness and in success, the greatest man that ever walked the face of the earth, Avraham Avinu. And you knew it. You see, it's a little different in our religion than in other religions. Other religions, they worship Yeshu. Christians, for example. Yemach Shem Ovi Zichro, we say Yeshu. I want you to understand, Yeshu in his life was not a hero. Yeshu in his life was an outcast. Nobody would ever imagine, no, the people who knew him, the people who lived, no, would ever imagine that this man would be worshipped one day. He was ostracized. He was looked at as he was weird. He was strange. 200 years after he died, or whatever the number is, after everybody forgot what he was, what he did, all of a sudden they turned him into a hero. It's very easy to turn somebody into a hero after everybody forgot about him. Now, he was great, he did this, he did that. Nobody remembers, sure. Everybody's a hero 200 years after he passed away. The difference between Avraham was he was a hero when he was alive. Everybody knew that you were in the presence of a great man. So he walks into Egypt right away. Oh, he's here. Bring him to the king. He comes into the king. Of course, the king has his own personal issues. He wants Sarah. He takes Sarah. Sarah punishes the king. Sarah summons an angel from heaven. She tells the angel, see this pervert over here? He wants to abuse me? Hit him! The angel starts hitting Paro, he gets a blemish over here, a blemish on his walls. His whole family came down with a disease. Paro realizes, big mistake, takes Sarah back. But that wasn't it. Paro then tells Avraham, listen, I want you to take my daughter.
Paro had a daughter called Hagar. Hagar was a princess. Paro tells Avraham, I'd rather my daughter be a maid in your house than be a princess in my house. Kings were throwing their daughters to Avraham that he should educate them. Could you imagine the impression that Avraham made on Paro? He wasn't maybe yet committed to give up his lifestyle as king to join the ranks of Avraham. But you want the best for your children. So Avraham comes back from Egypt a smashing success. He comes back now. He converted the princess of Egypt. What a sale. So he was right for leaving. He knew exactly where to be. Now, there's an interesting fact that the rabbis tell us. It says when Avraham went down to Canaan, on the way down, or on the way down to Egypt actually, he had to stay in hotels on the way down. It wasn't a one-night trip. So one night he stayed in this hotel, second hotel, third hotel, etc., etc. On the way back, he stayed in the same hotels. Our rabbis say, is there a reason why he would stay in the same hotels? Rabbis tell us, yes, a great lesson in ethics. That a guest should not change from his host. Meaning, you have a rabbi that comes from Israel. His first trip, he was invited by somebody, and he accepted the invitation, and he stayed there. If everything went good, and the food, of course, and the house, and it was acceptable to him, which he should have investigated before he even accepted, if it was fine, now ethics demands, whenever he comes back to town, he stays by that house. Even though another fellow says, no, Rabbi, this time you stay by me. You stayed by him last time. That's why I have to stay by him again. Why is that? Because if the rabbi will stay somewhere else, what do people say? Must be something's not good in that house. Must be something's not kosher. Must be saw something. It leaves a bad reputation on the host. So we learn ethics from Avraham. He stayed in a hotel on the way there. He stayed in the same hotel on the way back. Not to create a talk. Wow, Avraham, he changed, he did. You see, because everybody's watching Avraham. Everybody's watching what he's doing. So they're going to interpret his actions. That's why a rabbi has to be extra careful in his actions, because they're going to scrutinize. He did this for this, for that. They tell a story about Rabbi Feinstein, Alav HaShalom. He was sitting at a breakfast once, and there was two containers of milk on the table. Halav Yisrael, one was Golden Flow, and one was J&J. The rabbi picked up the J&J, he put it down. He picked up the Golden Flow, he poured it. Everybody saw, oh, J&J, it's no good, Rabbi Feinstein, he put it down. They spread rumors, they spread words. Almost put him out of business. So J&J company called Rabbi Feinstein. Rabbi, what's the matter? He says it was empty. What do you want? It was empty. But you see how careful the rabbi has to be. He already, they bankrupt a company because the rabbi makes one gesture. The famous story they tell of the Briska Rav. There was a rabbi called the Briska Rav. He was also careful of all his actions because he knew the students were watching. So he was about to light the menorah. In the room where he was lighting the menorah, there was a broom. He said, wait. You better take the broom out, because everybody's going to think that you have to have a broom in the room when you're lighting the menorah. Very good. So now what do his students do every time they light the menorah? Take out all the brooms. That became the halakha. I got to take out. You can't win. So therefore, Avraham was very careful in his behavior by staying in the same hotels. Now, Torah continues and tells us he was traveling with Lot. Lot is the nephew of Avraham. Avraham had a brother called Haran. Haran's son was Lot. Haran died. Remember that story with Nimrod?
Yes.
Haran was on the fence. You know, Haran said, listen, I'm not taking sides. If Nimrod's right, I'm with Nimrod. If Avraham's right, I'm with Avraham. I don't know. He wasn't so committed to God. He was committed to be on the winning team.
So he waited. He's standing on the side. Avraham jumps into the fire. He comes out unscathed. Haran says, okay, I'm in. He jumps in also. But since he really wasn't committed, the fire devoured Haran. Haran's son is Lot. Lot is considered a loyal student to Avraham Avinu. There's no question about it. And he traveled with him. He traveled with him from where they were, to Canaan, to Mitzrayim, and back. But a fight breaks out. A fight breaks out between the shepherds. What was the fight? The shepherds of Lot, they were letting the animals graze unmuzzled. They were eating from fields that didn't belong to them. Avraham's sheep were muzzled. They would only eat from the food that Avraham provided. Avraham came to Lot and said, Lot, you're making a mistake. It's haram, it's stealing, it's gezel. What was Lot thinking? Lot said like this, who does the land belong to? Avraham. Didn't God give the land to Avraham? Does Avraham have any children?
No.
Who's the only heir to the estate of Avraham?
No.
Me, Lot, that's mine. Therefore he said, let them eat. Avraham is trying to explain to him, no, you're misunderstanding. God promised me the land. He didn't give it to me yet. Just because he promised to me doesn't mean we own it yet. We didn't get it till the times of Yehoshua ben Nun, which is years later. It's a big argument. The Torah writes, Vayhi Riv. A Riv in Hebrew means a quarrel. Ben Ro'eh Mekne Avram or Ben Ro'eh Mekne Lot. There was a Riv. Vayomer Avram, so Avram tells Lot, Al Natehi Meriba. Let there not be a quarrel between us. So one rabbi said, the word Riv means a quarrel. The word Meriba means a quarrel. Riv is just the masculine way of saying it. Meriba is the feminine way of saying it. So why does the Torah change from masculine to feminine? It starts off as a Riv. And then all of a sudden Abraham says, please, let there not be a Meriba. And the rabbi is telling us that the Torah is giving us a very important insight on the nature of Mahloket. On the nature of how fights begin and unfortunately become greater and greater and perpetuate. It starts off as a Riv. It's masculine. A man cannot reproduce. Small, it's limited. If you cut it at the beginning, the machloket goes away. But when you don't fix the machloket at the beginning and you let it get bigger and bigger, the Riv turns into a Meriba. Meriba is feminine. Feminine produces. It produces children. The machloket also now starts producing. So it started off as a little quarrel. Vayhi Riv. Avraham says, oh, he smelled it. He smelled the machloket from a mile away. He says, oh, Al Natihi Meriba. If we don't solve it right now, it's going to be a big problem. It's going to turn feminine now. Now it's going to start to produce and we'll never end it. It's a great lesson. If you have an issue with somebody, the best idea the rabbis tell you, solve it that minute. Make a phone call, scream, let it out, and next. But if you think you're going to cover it under the rug and you're going to hide it, it only gets bigger and bigger and then it overtakes you and you can never get out of it. And it's usually the machloket starts on a small insignificant item. But when a small... You know, when a small leak in the ceiling is not taken care of, it's insignificant. It's not a big deal. What is it? But it starts to get bigger and bigger. And then when the whole ceiling, Bar Minan, caves in, he said, oh, if I would have fixed it at the inception, none of this would have happened. A Riv is not bad. But when it turns into a Meriba, that's negligence already. That already, you could have stopped it. You could have fixed it. You could have patched it. You could have repaired it. Lot, instead of telling Avraham, listen, I made a mistake, you're right, you're my rabbi, I'm your student, thank you for correcting me, that's what a normal man would have answered. His rabbi's rebuking him, you're stealing, it's not right. Lot said, you know something, you're right, let's call it a day. Avraham says, you want it, whatever way you want to go, I'll go the other way. You want to go right, I'll go left, left, right. Lot looks in the wilderness, he sees a city of Sedom. Lot comes along and says, you know what? I'll take Sedom. The rabbis are bothered.
A second ago, Lot is the biggest tzaddik in the world. He's Abraham's right-hand man. Nobody in the world was closer to Abraham than Lot. Imagine being the shamosh of Abraham Avinu. All the divrei Torah that Abraham said, who's he telling him to? To Lot. If you have a question, you want to know what Abraham holds on an issue, you ask Lot. He knows everything the rabbi says. He's with him. He's living with him. And all of a sudden, on a dime, Lot says, you know what, I'm going to go to move to Las Vegas. What do you mean Las Vegas? You're living now in Gan Eden with Abraham Avinu. You're living with Sadiqim. All of a sudden, you saw something, you saw some fantasy, and you changed. So Rav Shimon Schwab asks a great question. What caused Lot to change from Sadiq to Rasha? The Torah really doesn't tell it to us, by the way. He says, but the Torah hints it to us. Listen to a beautiful explanation that he says. Pasuk says like this. Lot was taken into captivity. There was a war between four kings and five kings. After Lot moved to Sedom, he thought he's moving to a tranquil area in the world. He ended up moving to a very volatile area. There were wars, there was fights, and now he got caught in the middle of one of these wars. And he got taken captive. Vayikru et Lot. They capture Lot. Ve'et rechusho and his wealth. They confiscated all his money. Ben Ahi Avram. Oh, incidentally, he is the nephew of Avram. So Rav Shimon Schwab says, hold it. The construction of this pasuk doesn't make sense. It should have said, and they took Lot, the nephew of Avram, and his wealth. But doesn't say that. It says they took Lot and his wealth, the nephew of Avram. Forget about Lot. We're past Lot already. Now we're on his money. What are you rehashing now? The nephew of Avram. It's out of order, the construction. So he comes along and says, the Torah is hinting to us the downfall of Lot. He says, you know what separated Lot and Avraham? The rechush, the money. Once Lot started to make some money, now his whole attitude changed. When Lot was a regular guy, making a normal salary, he was humble. He had loyalty to the rabbi, to Abraham, to the teachings. He knew he couldn't afford the good life anyway, so it wasn't even a test. He always knew that there was Sedom out there, but he can't afford a house in Sedom. He can't afford to live there. Therefore, it wasn't even a test. But once Lot started to make money, he started to become successful, now already he said, what do I have to live over here in the wilderness with Abraham? I can go build a big house in Sedom, albeit it might not be the best place to raise my children, maybe for my family, but you know what, I'll still be religious. He started to make all sorts of rationalization, to the extent he even rationalized leaving Abraham. You're living with the closest man to God in the world. After that, you move to Sedom. So Rav Shimon Schwab says, "Vayikru et Lot ve'et rechusho ben achi Avram." It's Lot, Avraham, and in the middle, what separates them? The rechush, the money of Lot got in the way. What a lesson that is! We see it all too often. People before they made all their wealth, they were nice, they were courteous, they had derech eres, they would talk to you, they would say hello to you, they would act in a certain way, they wouldn't think of doing certain things, but all of a sudden they made some money, now they can't hang around certain people anymore, it's not kavod for them, it's beneath our dignity, so they have to hang out with other people that are a little more rich, and might be living a compromising lifestyle. But they remind them, before you had your money, you wouldn't even think of associating yourself with these people. What happened? Money, unfortunately, many times corrupts even the greatest of people. Lot, Lot's a good guy, really. In essence, he's a good man. But what happened? The money got to his head. And that's the biggest danger of money. When money changes a person, that's a trouble. Money shouldn't change a person. The trick is to live the way you were before, even though you have money. Doesn't mean you can't spend a little more, because you have. But the attitude, you're not better because of it. Shouldn't change now. Now because you have it, you have a right to indulge. You wouldn't consider indulging when you didn't have it. So why now? It's a great test.
Maybe that's why Shlomo asked God, don't test me with money. I don't want to be tested. It's a test to be wealthy. Lot, unfortunately, fails that test terribly. Say one more hiddush on the parasha. Lot is taken into captivity now. Abraham gets a message. They tell him Lot's in trouble. Abraham musters up his army of 318 men. We got to go save Lot. He risks his life. I mean, you have a world war going on here. Four kings, nine kings fighting, and Abraham's going to go with his 318 soldiers, his rabbis from the Kollel. They have no experience in fighting, and he's going to wage a war now against the whole world to save Lot. So one rabbi said, "Who's Lot? Let him die." I mean, this is the same Lot that had no loyalty to Abraham. When Abraham said, "You're making a mistake," Lot said, "I don't care. I'm going. I'll see you later." Lot at this point was not a good guy. Why is Avraham sticking out his neck for Lot? You made your decision, Lot. You dug your own grave, Lot. I didn't tell you to go to Sidon. This was your decision. You went. See you later. I should risk my life now to save you. So Achav Avadiah Yosef says a beautiful explanation. Our rabbis tell us that Lot was the spitting image of Avraham. They looked exactly alike. They were identical twins. It happens many times that the nephew looks like the uncle. But in this case over here, it was clear. You saw Lot, you saw Abraham. You couldn't tell the difference. So what happened? When Lot moves to Sedom, now this war breaks out. Who was one of the kings involved in the war? Amraphel. Amraphel had another name, by the way. His other name was Nimrod. Nimrod was one of the players. Nimrod is the one that took Lot into captivity. And what was Nimrod telling everybody? He beat me the first time around, Abraham, but I caught him now. Great Halul Hashem was taking place. It wasn't Abraham. It was his double. Abraham heard what was going on. He said, if Lot didn't look like me, I might not go risk my life to save him. But the Halul Hashem that's taking place now, Nimrod is claiming victory over Abraham. So Abraham had to go save Lot, not to save Lot, to save his image, to save Kiddush Hashem, so the people won't say that Nimrod was victorious. That's why Abraham, in order to calm the Halul Hashem that would have came out, that's why he did what he did. Baruch Adonai le'olam, amen v'amen. Good day, ladies. We'll see you next Thursday, Bezat Hashem, 1:15. All the best.